Thank you very much for that special music. It was beautiful. Happy feast, everyone. I want to bring you greetings from the children's section. That's where my wife and I have been attending the feast with our grandson. I say we're with him because my wife told me that wherever he goes, we're going. I don't know where you're going, but I'm going with our grandson, so of course I'm here too. But it's been a pleasure to be here at the feast and spending time with you, and it's wonderful to see you from the front. We've been looking kind of from the back forward, so this is a beautiful view to see all of your faces here. And it has been a wonderful feast and a beautiful, beautiful feast site, beautiful area. We've been very blessed with the weather here. There's a song that was popularized by the band REM in the late 80s. It dealt with the subject of the apocalypse, very uplifting topic. And I don't remember all the lyrics. It was really kind of a rapid-fire, nonsensical stringing together of this singer's experience, kind of a dream state of what they envisioned the apocalypse being like and how it might unfold. But I do remember the chorus, because it was also nonsensical, but it was very catchy, and it stuck with me, and maybe you'd recognize the lyrics as well. It goes like this. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. See, some of you might recognize that, those lyrics, bring back some memories. It's kind of nonsensical, right? In fact, it's crazy talk. Who would find themselves in the middle of what they view as the end of the world and declare, I feel fine? In fact, I'm pretty much unfazed. I am just kind of moving along, going about my business as the world is crashing down around me. It's crazy talk. And as you know, as other speakers of this feast have referenced, it certainly does feel, when we look at the world around us, that events are getting closer to the end. We don't know for sure how much time we have left. We felt this way before, but things certainly seem to be reaching an inflection point. And considering the events around us, I want to ask a question. Assuming we are close to the end of the world as we know it, how do you feel? How do you feel? What is your mindset? What is your mindset? We heard a lot about this in the first part of the message, and so this is kind of a continuation of that theme, which I feel is appropriate for us to ask ourselves. What is our mindset as we approach these end days? Because, you know, the normal rational inclination of most during a crisis is to what? Withdraw, isn't it? Kind of withdraw into yourselves, behind the safety of your houses, maybe withdraw into your families, batten down the hatches, shut off the outside world, and kind of wait for whatever comes, whatever might lay ahead. And that's what people tend to do when times get hard, and they tend to pull, in some cases, into themselves to protect their own and to adopt somewhat of what I call a bunker mentality. And so again, I ask, what about us? What about you? What about me? Well, I'd suggest, and more importantly, I'd like to show what the scriptures would suggest, that you and I are called to be a bit crazy in that regard, at least according to this world's standard. Because contrary to what we see, even despite what we see, or even because of what we see, rather than withdraw from this world, rather than adopt a bunker mentality, if we truly are witnessing the end of the world as we know it, and not that we certainly look forward to those horrible events, we don't. We know they will be terrible, the things that must come to pass, but that in a very real and emotional and spiritual sense, not only are you and I unfazed, not only just do we feel fine, but we are stirred up to even greater optimism, urgency, energy, and purpose for the plan of God and our part in it in these end times. Turn, if you would, over to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Here in Numbers 13, we read of some people who lived through what for them probably felt very much like it was the end of the world as they knew it. And it's instructive for us to see how they reacted. And God told them in advance of reaching the promised land, you know, when you get to this land I'm going to give you, you know, don't worry about the enemies that are going to come out against you. that would seek to impede your way forward, because I will do the fighting for you. I will fight on your behalf, and then the door will be open for you to go forward, to go in and take it. Take the land that I have given you. And now they carried these promises surely with them on their journey. And it's probably, we don't know for sure, but it's probably safe to guess they rehearsed them to one another. They taught them to their children. Maybe even they sang songs about the God who would one day deliver to them the promised land that they hoped for. But here in Numbers 13, we read where they had reached the borders of the promised land. They had sent men in to spy out the land and to see all that God had promised to them that lay ahead, all that they had professed to put their trust in, and that trust seemed to quickly fade when the real obstacles that lay ahead of them appeared before them. Numbers 13, picking up the story here in verse 27. Numbers 13, verse 27, says, "Then they told him, and they said, 'We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land to the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan.' And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight.'" Kind of get the sense, you know, they were crying lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, oh my. But the report as they gave it and as the Israel heard it was pretty sobering. And they seemed to be saying, you know, I know God says he would give us this land. He said he'd fight for us, but this is what we saw there was beyond the pale. And I mean, yeah, sure, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we're not getting in there. If you'd only seen what we saw, those impenetrable cities and those giants. I mean, giants, you wouldn't believe them, how big they are. There's no way we can move forward into that land. We'd be toast. So sorry, everyone. You know, it was a nice idea and all, but as far as we're concerned, this is the end of the road. There's nowhere to go from here. But a couple of the spies that were sent, Joshua, whose response we read later, and here in this passage I read Caleb, they weren't having any of that negative hysteria. They're both like, you know, what are you talking about? God gave us this land. Let's go in. We are well able to take it. That land is ours. They had a completely different mindset towards what they had seen, as if they were living somehow in a different reality. And really they were. Unfortunately, as we know, the numbers won out with the fearful children of Israel. Their lone voices weren't enough. Reading on here in Numbers 14, verse 1, we read, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' And so they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Joshua and Caleb's encouragement, it wasn't enough to quiet the bunker mentality, the paralysis that was overcoming the hearts and the minds of the people. And on a human level, you can kind of understand their response. After all, you know, they'd been through a lot getting to this point. They lost some people on their trek. They had experienced some divisions. They'd experienced some strife among them, some crises of leadership. And so it's sure some of them were a bit jaded, perhaps a bit cynical about their leader and this whole journey that they were on and those promises that they'd been given. And so when these spies confirmed the worst that some of them thought in their minds, what they suspected was true, they were quick to believe the worst and want to turn back. We know the result. We know the result. Here they were, so close to the promised land. God had given them an open door, but faced with giants, they perceived too large in front of them to pass by. They stood paralyzed in front of it, not willing and unable to go forward, and desiring to go back the other way. And God condemned them because of that attitude, that mindset, to wander in the wilderness until that generation died out. And it would be their children, as we know, who would enter the land that they'd been promised. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to shake our heads at the Israelites and their inability to move forward in faith, kind of looking at it from a 30,000-foot level, from the advantage of history. We're looking back at that. You know, especially considering when we look at how God had already shown himself so strong and so powerful on their behalf. But there's much to examine in our own mindset as you and I get closer to inheriting the promises that we've been given, especially now, as we approach what, as I said, very much appears like the end of the world as we know it, in the time that that will bring. And here in Revelation 3, we read a letter to the seven churches that lay along a major Roman mail route in Asia Minor during the first century. And we've traditionally taught that these potentially represent distinct successive eras of the church of God. But there's attitudes that we read here for all of these churches here in Revelation that can exist at any time and should serve as either encouragements or warnings to us as God's people in any age. And here in Revelation 3, verse 7, we read one of these churches. Revelation 3, verse 7, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and have not denied my name." And skipping down to verse 10. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Christ says here, you know, "I've called you out of this world. I'm bringing you through this wilderness to a promised reward that I have purposed for you. And I know you're weak. I know you are small. I know this isn't going to be a cakewalk. You're going to face some formidable giants along the way. There'll be adversaries who will seek to overwhelm you and to destroy you spiritually, possibly before I return, even physically. But look, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. And I've called you to go through it." Now, I, like many of you, grew up hearing that phrase that we've been given an open door, and let's be honest, for most of the history of our age, we've been going through it. We've been blessed to be able to preach the gospel pretty much unfettered with little obstacles. I mean, there have been some, certainly, but not real obstacles. But now it seems we're beginning to see, as I said, some challenges, some potential obstacles emerge, some giants that are standing in our path, and it's beginning to look a little bit more like the end of the world as we know it is closer, more real, perhaps, than ever before, and it appears the time may be short, and that door that has been opened for us may be beginning to close. And we have an enemy, you see, who wants us to feel that way, who wants us to be fixated on giants. To be hyper-focused on the evil and the darkness that is encroaching so that we'll begin to feel ourselves helpless in the face of them. And he wants us to adopt that bunker mentality, more so as we get closer to Christ's return, as we get closer to our promised land that is ahead of us. Why? Well, because if he can do that, you see, he can paralyze us. He can prevent us from reflecting God in this world. He can prevent us from moving forward through those doors that God has opened for us in this end time to witness to the only hope, frankly, this world has. How do we resist being paralyzed by giants? How do we remain positive, not just positive, but on fire, driven to move forward, to take action, even as our adversary uses every means at his disposal to keep us from doing that, to get us to withdraw into a bunker mentality? Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Here in Philippians 1, we find Paul in prison. And before we read this passage, this account, I want to ask you to close your eyes like we did, although you can earlier in the feast. I think that's very effective. But to consider what was going on in the world at the time of Paul's writing this letter, which it's believed was written around 55 to 56 AD. 20 years had passed since Jesus had risen to the Father. Political turmoil was an upheaval, were rampant at that time. The first Jewish-Roman war was just a little less than 10 years away, and Jerusalem would be ransacked, and the temple itself, as Jesus prophesied, would be completely destroyed by the Romans 10 years after that in 70 AD. Nero was in power, and what had begun as sporadic calls of angry voices calling for this new religion to be dealt with turned into full-scale persecution under his reign. And it would rise to new heights as he sought to cast the Christians as scapegoats for various problems of his empire and his reign. And Paul himself, it's believed, less than 12 years from when he penned this very letter of Philippians, would be martyred by Nero. In short, it was a time of great chaos and uncertainty for the people of God. Do you think the average brother or sister in Christ on the ground at that time, do you think they must have thought it was very much the end of the world as they knew it? They did, didn't they? And they thought that Jesus Christ would return imminently, that the events they were seeing unfold were, in fact, the end. But here's the funny thing, and the amazing thing, really. With all the chaos descending around them, you know, think about it. How much of that do you read of in here, in this book? How much do you read that in the pages of Paul's letter? It's certainly they didn't bury their head in the sand, as we heard. They were aware of that, but it wasn't their priority. In fact, you have to go to third resources like Josephus and other historians extant at that time to be able to understand the things that were going on and the chaos that was erupting around them at that time. It should tell us something about their focus, where their focus was centered and what they cared about. And consider Paul himself. I mean, Paul, he had every reason to lose heart, didn't he? Things didn't look good for him, and he was facing some pretty formidable giants in front of him. His attitude after having been thrown in prison, his ability to spread the gospel and found new churches seemingly cut off, he could have been one of hopelessness, one of resignation and defeat. Well, I guess this is it. I guess this is the work that God had for me. I guess I just curl up in the fetal position and wait for the end and leave the rest to others out there who are free. God must not have anything else for me to do. And no one could have blamed him, really, for that, if he just had receded from the pages of Scripture. We get none of that. We get none of that in Scripture. In fact, if anything, he became even more active, more prolific, more animated. Some of his most powerful letters were written while he was in chains. In one of those letters here in Philippians 1, we read in Philippians 1, verse 3, Paul to the Philippian brethren from prison, I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it out on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Hopelessness? Negativity? Desperation? Resignation? No. Not even a hint. Only love for the brethren who shared with him in God's grace and a genuine excitement to share the opportunity that his chains had made possible for the preaching of the gospel. He saw it as an open door when many others would have seen it as doors closing. And notice, continuing on, his energy, his optimism, how infectious it was to the other brethren that he served. Verse 14 says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so where others would surely have seen a dead end, an insurmountable obstacle, Paul and the brethren, they saw God working. They saw the opportunity that could not have been afforded any other way than through that way, through the trial that Paul was enduring. No other way to witness the gospel in places that it would have been previously unthinkable to be able to reach. In Colossians 4, Paul writes, I won't ask you to turn there, he says, we are to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Again, hopefulness, optimism. Not only was Paul thankful for the opportunities to preach the gospel, but he saw even greater opportunity that lay ahead to exploit the difficult circumstances he was in. And he was asking the brethren for their continued prayers on his behalf so he could rise to the opportunity. What a contrast. What a contrast to the Israelites' example, who stood paralyzed, hopeless, refusing to move forward in the face of difficulty and challenge. What made the difference? How were Joshua, Caleb, Paul, and others in God's word able to maintain their zeal and determination in the face of hardship? They weren't focused on giants. They weren't focused on giants. They were focused on the door that was open, and they ran at it full sprint. So focused were they, so consumed with being God's instruments as a light in the darkness of that age, that the threat posed by any giants that lay in their path around them were made minuscule by comparison. That was their mindset. That was the reality that drove them forward. And Paul goes on to exhort the Philippians, and he's exhorting you and I by extension who read this. It's put here for us. He's exhorting us to share in this mindset, in that same reality. Skipping down to verse 27 here of Philippians 1, we read, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And Paul says here, you know, you and I, just as he did, also are among those who are to willingly suffer in this age for Christ's sake, sharing in conflicts of one type or another in this world, facing our own giants, whatever those giants might be, just as he did. And they're different in our time than they were in his day. All of us called out of this world, convicted and committed to strive together for the faith of that gospel, to be worthy of it. Why? Because we've been entrusted with it. We're stewards of it. And we carry it forward through those open doors. I don't know about you, but I find that very convicting. Is my conduct in this age, my conversation, my demeanor, the things I focus on, my actions, my witness to others, what they see and hear, and the energy I bring to it, is it worthy? Is it worthy? When others see me, when they hear me, is my life a reflection of fear, the anxiety, maybe the anger, the vitriol, the frustration that we see reflected in the world around us? Or does it reflect the hope that's within me? Does it reflect the attitude of one who's truly focused on and energized by striving for the faith of the gospel? When I was young, a young adult, I remember being invited along with a bunch of other young adults. We were invited over to a pastor's house. I won't share who it was. This was a long time ago, and it's really not relevant. But the memory of that evening stuck with me all these years, and specifically one part of that evening. After dinner, we were gathered in the living room, and we were chatting, and the discussion turned to the growth of the work and the church's efforts to preach the gospel. And I remember this pastor, he was responsible for some of the international work. I remember him becoming, when he was asked about that, getting very animated. And he went to another room, and he came back with a large rolled-up map. And I remember him kind of pushing the coffee table out of the center of the room. We're all gathered around, and he spread it out, and he began to excitedly describe, well, here's what's going on over here, and here's how the church is growing over here, and here's how many baptisms here, requests for visits. He went on and on, and what I remember most about that, not all those details, I remember the energy and the enthusiasm he had to share those things. It was infectious. You see, even to us young adults who were there. Looking back on that, as I was preparing this message, I had to admit to myself, you know, I've lost some of that. If you were to ask me how many members were baptized last year, how many co-workers were added, or highlights of the work in any one of our U.S. congregations or international areas, I honestly would be challenged. I had this discussion with my wife, Elizabeth, when I was putting this message together, and she made a comment, and I had to agree with her. You know, perhaps we don't want to focus on the work that God is doing because it just doesn't seem to be as going forward like it once did. Growing, it's not commanding our attention. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to kind of think that things are kind of winding down, that maybe a door is closing, that maybe there's no more time, and it's time to just kind of wait to see things unfold. And so, you know, maybe we subtly begin to focus our attention on other things, on other priorities, other concerns. They loom larger. And we become, over time, not even realizing it, somewhat spiritually and emotionally paralyzed, unable and willing to move forward. And here's the thing, you know, door's not closed. Door's not closed. Not even close. Not even close. And that door will not close, and we know this. The work will not end and should not end in our hearts and our minds until Jesus Christ returns and says, "It is finished." There's reason for us to be optimistic, regardless of the giants that seem to be looming large around us. And if you look at statistics, you know, sure, they're not earth-shattering like they once seemed to be. That's true for those who have been around in the church for decades. But the work is far from over. There is work being done, and the door is still open, and we're going through it. And to quote a few statistics, over the last calendar year, it's been a few weeks, maybe a month since this, I put these numbers down. They might be even larger now. 308,829 pieces of literature mailed out of the Milford Home Office mailroom. 367,116 pieces of incoming mail processed at the Home Office. 222,913 pieces of literature requested from our website at ucg.org. And these numbers don't even reflect the work being done by our international ministry. A recent podcast, just for reference, that Victor Kubik, put together where he interviewed Tim Pebworth about the work being done overseas in the French-speaking regions. I highly recommend it. It's very encouraging to hear. And lots of items in there for us as brethren to be praying about, that the work would continue to grow and doors continue to be open, and they are. Those with access to the truth through our media efforts, they're increasing steadily. Smaller than they once did, sure, no doubt, but they're increasing. And that's only fruit that's being born in the United Church of God. We don't know the full scope of the work being done elsewhere by other churches of God. God knows the work, the full scope of the work that he is doing. In the ever-darkening, cynical, tumultuous age that we're in, minds continue to be open to understand and to desire to learn more of the truth of our coming King and the hope of his kingdom. That should inspire us. That should energize us. That should be reason for us to rejoice, shouldn't it? To be optimistic and hopeful in a world that's increasingly hopeless. In closing, turn, if you would, over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. So this message today is not meant to be only just an encouragement for us. It's meant to be an encouragement for you and I to make an investment in the work that God is doing. And I'm not talking about money. And I think we know that. Yes, God loves to see his people give. He loves that kind of a heart. But frankly, and we know this, he can raise up stones to do his work if he needs to. He's called you. He wants to do it through you, who he's called. And frankly, though, giving money can become, if we let it, if that's all we do, kind of a check-the-box exercise. I've done my part, and now I can go thinking, focus on what I want to focus on in my life, if we're not careful. Our God desires so much more than that from his people. What I'm speaking of is an investment of the heart and of the mind. That we be encouraged and stirred up with a renewed sense of urgency and passion to move through the doors that are still open and will remain open until Christ returns. But it's more than just an encouragement. It's more than just a simple stir to action. It's really an exhortation. And as I said, it's one to myself and to each of us. Why do I say that? Well, because of what I read here of another church in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 14. We read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. I do not know, and do not know that you are wretched, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore, be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's a door again. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it seems there will be those in the end time who will be somewhat apathetic to what God is doing. Not that they don't know what's happening. They may be aware that ministry is going on. They may be aware that a message is going out, the gospel is being preached. And they might even donate to it, but truth be told, they're just not energized by it like they once were. Maybe they're just more focused, more animated, more worked up by what the enemy is doing, by the giants they see around them, and they're distracted by them, and they're distracted by the encroaching darkness more so than the light that our God is shining and would shine through them to this world. In the midst of that darkness. And the result is, as we read here, they're lukewarm. It says they're neither cold nor hot for the things of God. They're paralyzed. Stuck in a bunker mentality. And God says to them, and he says to anyone who's reading these words, to whom that might apply, you, me, whoever it might be, you know, snap out of it. Wake up, open your eyes, be zealous, and repent. Our conduct, our conversation, our demeanor, our focus, everything about us should scream a hope for, a desire for the hope that is in front of us, running at full sprint ahead. We can be energized by it. And if for whatever reason we're not those things, we need to pray that zeal would be stirred up in our hearts and minds once again. It's imperative, brethren. It's critical that we do that. Why? Because there are those that whose minds are still being opened, to whom God is still calling and still revealing the hope of his kingdom, of his truth, of his soon coming son, and the way of life that he would show them. And you and I are to be its witness in this end time. When they look at you, when they look at me, what do they see? What will they see? Will they see a people like Israel at the border of the promised land, focused on giants around us, curling up in the fetal position, refusing to move forward? Will they see a people who's resigned themselves to languishing in some emotional or spiritual shackles, believing there's no more work that can be done, we're just waiting for the kingdom to come? No. None of those things. When they look at you and they look at me, they should see a Joshua, a Caleb, a Paul, and so many others we read of whose examples went before us in this book. They need to look at you and I and see a people continually moving forward in the darkness of this current age in the light and the hope of the gospel. They need to see a people who, even though it may very well be the end of the world as we know it, emotionally and spiritually seem to be feeling just fine. As I look around and experience the love that we've had here these 7 days and this feast, the conviction and the desire to renew the vision of that kingdom in our hearts and our minds, I'm confident that they will.